Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh, I have wondered if I was going to say this even right up until now, but I'm going to do it. I am worried and afraid and sorrowful. There was an email I received, I believe it was just yesterday, and a person who had been watching online the streaming on Wednesday night and just asked, quite pointedly, the question, were you grieved? It seemed as if you were. And so I wrote back to them, O perceptive sister, yes, I am grieved. I don't know exactly what else I said. I think that's pretty much it. But our sister from the Puerto Rican contingent in need was the perceptive sister. And knowing that there would not be as many people here as there usually are today, I decided not to speak with you about this. But next week, I am going to want to talk with you about some of these things that have me, and I looked at these words, worried, afraid, and sorrowful. And each of them, we find them in the words of the apostles, as mainly Paul. He is the most transparent of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll say things like this. Next week, I want to talk with you about some of those things that have me these three adjectives. And so, if you could do something, go somewhere other than here, but you heard this now, I'm going to ask you if you would be sure to maybe be here next week. I thought to myself, sometimes this probably sounds overly dramatic to some of you. Every once in a while, I'll talk to you kind of heart to heart like this. And the last time was in June. And you'll recall maybe that teaching in June. It's probably not on the internet if you don't recall it. But so that is going to be next week. We're going to kind of have a more pastoral of messages, more pastoral than didactic, if you know what I mean. Today, we're going didactic. Ready? We are in our Diatessaron to Matthew chapter 24. We will only be in Matthian font today. All of our text comes from Matthew. We're only looking at two verses, but I don't even know if we'll get done with these two verses today. I'm really liking the fact, though, that in this section that deals so much with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ on Lord's Day mornings, we're thinking about this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ all the time now. We have to, just as we go through it. But as we do that, I'm liking that. I'm thinking that's a very healthy orientation for us to have for one of these bigger truths, for us to focus down on it for a while. And so today we are in Matthew chapter, you have your Diatessaron, you have your printing. It's page 138. It's right about in the middle. It is, Matthian font verse 32. And by the way, that is, if you are not having that, or if you just want to use your Bible today, that is wrongly numbered. It should be 34 and 35. So here it's looking like it's 32 and 33. It's 34 and 35. So it's Matthew 24, 34 and 35. So read this with me. Right about in the middle of your page there in your Deutasauron, the Lord Jesus Christ says these words. Amen, I am saying to you, that this generation certainly won't pass away until all things happen. The heaven and the earth will pass away, but my words will certainly not pass away. All right? Amen, I am saying to you. You could put that in front of every sentence that the Lord Jesus Christ ever said. Sometimes, though, when He says it, it is that device that He utilizes to say, pay extra notice, pay extra attention about what I am about to utter. It's right in the middle of something else that He says. So it's not the beginning of anything, but in the middle of what He's saying, thus with everything else that He is saying, this one He wants you to take a special notice of. That this generation certainly won't pass away until all things happen. All right? We need to define what a generation is here. We need to talk about what it isn't. I told you, I don't know if you remember this, because it was a month ago, as we counted our Lord's days here, as to when the last time I did this with you here, that I told you that we were going to get to, in this Olivet Discourse, what might be the most controversial verse in that discourse. And this is it. Numbers have taken this a different way, and based on the way that you are going to understand this word generation, you're going to go in three different directions, and one of them is infidelity. That is, one of them is disbelief. The school of Tyrannus loves this verse, as do all of the secular institutions of falsely called higher knowledge. They love this verse. Victoria was telling me that about a religion class that she had to take, and they brought this verse out. Doesn't surprise me at all. They love this verse. Why do these unbelieving institutions love this verse? Because they're unbelieving. And taking the word generation as what I'm going to call a tier of human reproduction, they say, here are these predictions that you have of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and He said that all of these things would happen in their generation. They will then declare that the Lord Jesus was a false prophet and that you can't believe anything that He says. The other way that this gets taken is, or one of the other ways, that's the one that leads you to infidelity. The other way that this is understood is that, yes, this is a tier of human reproduction. It's kind of all of those, you know, the contemporaries about the same age in the earth at any time. And so these would understand our verse to be saying the same thing, but they're not infidels. These would then say, since the Lord Jesus Christ is God and Son of God, God the Son and Son of God, and we believe such, he can't be wrong. Therefore, all of these things that you see happening don't refer to the second advent, because they had to have all happened in that generation. And then when you see things like what we studied the last time about the Son of Man will appear in the heaven, and the messengers of God are going to gather from the extremities of the earth and the heaven, all of his elect, and there'll be this trumpet sound, and the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heavens. All of that, you can't take any of that literally now, because none of that happened literally, and this has to talk about something that happened in that generation. The third way of taking this is the way that I take it. The third way, I've always taken it this way, and even before I knew of this other way, that what it's going to do with this word generation, I've always taken it this way. But upon minute study of it, I'm convinced that that way that I've always taken it is the way to take this. And that is that the word generation is not a tier of human generating, that's why it's called a generation, but that it is related to that in idea. In other words, it's not just some other meaning that has nothing to do with that concept of generations. I'll tell you what I mean by that in a moment. But let's define the literal first. This word generation often is used in the Scripture, almost entirely. The only way it's used outside of the Scripture is to talk about a tier of human reproduction. What I mean by that it's just my way of saying it like this. Let's use this. I'll use myself because it works well. It's easy to illustrate this. All right. We have three generations of my family, according to the flesh, in our church, right? There's the Timothy and Joan generation. And this is why you call it a generation. All right? Timothy and Joan were used of God to generate another generation. All right? So, in that generation, and this, I know this gets mixed up. I know this doesn't work perfectly, because I'm going to say Shannon and Corden and Jessica, and that now you just messed everything up, because Shannon has another generation that's the same age as Jessica, and now you're messing everything up. All right, my family messes everything up. All right, I was talking to somebody about evolution versus, you know, how it really happened. And in the Scripture, like, how did you get the distinct racial traits, you know, after racial traits, ethnic traits, that over years and years of, you know, the reinforcing of certain physical traits, you know, it took years, and you're sounding like an evolutionist now when you talk like that. You had people, you know, reinforcing certain traits in lower Africa. You had people reinforcing certain traits in upper Scandinavia. And so you have people looking like Anthony and Zoe. All right? That kind of different. So, you know what? That's not very different. I'm sorry. That's just coloration. That's not too different. But I was telling them, well, you know, my family is somewhat of a human genetics experiment. Let's use them. How long does it take for those traits to you know, really take root? I'm going to say, like, no time at all. Like, one generation. All right, you have a black man and a white woman get married and produce what my kids growing up, because they were never exposed to racism, when they had to fill out those politically incorrect things now that you never have to fill out anymore in the United States, but at one time, you know, you're filling out, so it says race or color. They didn't even say color. And it would say black, white, you know, yellow, and these things don't exist anymore, okay? But my kids would come home in the earlier days of their childhood, they'd say, both of them would tell me, they'd say, they don't have my color on there. I'm tan. I'm not white or black. I'm tan. What do I put? I said, put anything you want. Doesn't matter. Just Eskimo. Put it down there. That used to be one of the categories. Anyway, in one generation, I guess it's two, right? All right, now I have tan kids. The next generation, watch what happens when one of them marries someone who is white and the other one marries someone who is black. You can't tell anything of the other ethnicity in those children. You look at Corydon and you look at Cassidy, okay? You're never going to know that I was involved in one of those or Joan in the other. No. It doesn't take over hundreds of years. It takes like no time. But the evolutionists, I mean, they just got us over the barrel. What do we do with it? How do we explain this? Well, we explain this by saying, my family, Exhibit A, right there, all right? But these generations, all right? Let's keep it simple. Shayla, you're messing everything up today. Let's keep it simple, all right? And just say we have Timothy and Joan generation, all right? And we have the Corydon and Jessica generation. And then you have the Trinity, Corydon, Cassidy, Malachi generation. That's what I'm calling that three tiers or three levels of human reproduction. And so you have these contemporaries. We're not talking about a generation here, and I'm about to show you why, and I'm going to show you to your satisfaction. You're going to know exactly what I mean. And you're probably, all of you are going to go away thinking, that's exactly what that means. But we're not talking about the baby boomers versus the Gen Xers versus the Gen Y or the Millennials. That kind of generation is not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about is, though, related to that word. The Timothy Joan connection did not produce angels, demons, or elephants. All right? We produced humans. Every generation of whatever species you're talking about is producing the same species. And so, if we can talk about a generation as a kind of human, what kind of being is this? That's the way that the Bible often uses the word generation. In other words, there's a certain kind of human out there. And we're not talking about all kinds of different kinds of humans out there. We're talking about a generation that was, can we say this, Mike? We call it the generation of Satan, or the satanic generation. The principle in the book of Genesis on a literal level was that every one of those species produced after its own kind. And do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ spoke about, you are of your father, the slanderer, or more commonly called the devil? In other words, you're not children of God. You're generated by Satan. Not physical, right? Not physical. And then when we become, as Peter put it, it is a slightly different word, but it's related to the same word that's here translated, generation. When Peter said, now as believers, we're not children of Satan, he said, you are a chosen generation. Now, right there, all right, right there, you're not talking about a tier of human reproduction, are you? Because that chosen generation has spanned all the generations since. If we're talking literal generation, that you're a chosen generation. That is, you are a group of people generated by God's choice. Not by the will of man, but by the will of God. So generation, if you're a chosen generation, and that was spoken generations ago, but it's still true of us today, you're not talking about some level of human existence. I'm not going to kick this dead horse. I think you've got that. Okay, but what is it? And that's what we're working on. It's a mindset. It's a way of thinking and being. It's a zeitgeist. Do you know what that word is? It's brought over into English from German. Zeitgeist is, it's the spirit, it's the prevailing spirit of a given time. It's what John would call the spirit of the age. Those who are according to what Louis Sperry Chafer called cosmos diabolicus. That is the world of the devil. Those who are of that ilk, those who are of that mindset, of that variety, and why is that called the world? It's called the world because, for all practical purposes, the whole world is like that. And then there is this radical fringe, there is this resistance, there is this faction of a remnant of humanity that are born from someone else, namely God, and we're always in the minority. That we're always in the minority is proven by this verse. You're looking at the verse. How does this verse prove that we're always in the minority? We'll get to it. Watch this. But the generation, it's like this nature. This state of things that come by men ruling the world and by unregenerate humans being the vast majority on it. This overall state of things is the generation that he's talking about. Now, I think you all understand what I'm saying, but maybe not. But is this actually borne out elsewhere in the Scripture? Or are you just trying to deal with a difficult passage that, if taken literally, would just throw a monkey wrench in your machinery here? No, it's the first. This is borne out. This kind of language is used when the word generation is thought about. We won't look at every time that this happens, but I'll show you enough This is the Greek word gena, as it appears at least in the text right here. Let's look at that same word now that we're translating generation. Let's look at that same word and look at its uses elsewhere in the scripture where it's used the way I'm saying it's used here. Matthew chapter 11 is the first one. And so we're going to turn a lot today. We haven't done a great deal of that lately, but we have many verses to look at today to establish this idea and what follows. Matthew 11:16. The Lord Jesus Christ speaking. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children in the marketplaces, sitting and calling to others and saying, we piped to you and you didn't dance. We lamented to you and you didn't mourn. In other words, this is a generation impossible to be satisfied. Is he talking about this younger generation? Is he talking about, to what shall I liken this generation of 30-somethings that I'm in? Is that what he's talking about? No. He's talking about, to what shall I liken this spiritual state of human that we find on the earth today? Look at the next chapter, Matthew 12. He'll use this word a number of times and in the way that we're talking about it. 12, beginning at verse 39. But he, having made answer, said to them, an evil and adulterous generation is seeking a sign. And a sign won't be given to it, except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was in the stomach of the huge fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Men, Ninevites, will rise up in the judgment with this generation. You see it? They're going to rise up in the judgment. In the future, the great white throne, people will stand up and say, excuse me, I lived in Nineveh in the days of Jonah. These people do not have any excuse. All right, regenerate, redeemed, ransomed Ninevites will rise up in the judgment with this generation and will condemn it because they changed their minds at the proclamation of Jonah. And behold, something more than Jonah is here. The Queen of the South will be raised in the judgment with this generation and will condemn it because she came out of the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Behold, something more than Solomon is here. And when the unclean spirit exits from man, he is going through waterless places seeking refreshment and isn't finding any. Then he is saying, I will return to my house from where I exited. And having come, he is finding it leisuring, having been swept and ordered. Then he is going and taking along with himself 7 different spirits, more evil than himself. And having entered, he is dwelling there, and the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. Thus it will be also with this evil generation. Now he's not saying, what generation are you talking to, Jesus? If you're talking to tiers of human beings in front of you, there are people older than you that are getting ready to crucify you. There's your generation. There's people who are younger than you. Which one of those are you talking about? All of them are understood and comprehended in this one generation. It's this gist. It's this propensity. It's this inclination. It's this orientation. And it's evil. It's the way the world is. Look at Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23, verse 36. Amen, I am saying to you that all these things will come on this generation. What's he talking about? He's talking about things of the judgment, that is the last judgment. But these are people who live way before the last judgment. This generation this Pharisaical generation that he's confronting in the context will be judged. Mark 9:19. I mean, we're just going to establish this. We're not looking at everything that would prove this, but we're going to establish this like crazy. Mark 9:19. But he, having answered him, said, O generation, unbelieving. All right, now what characterizes that generation? Unbelieving. All right, so what's that generation we're talking about? We're talking about all the unbelieving. O generation, unbelieving, how long shall I be with you? Well, I don't know. How long's a generation, Jesus? Is it 40 years? That 40-year generation lie in Christianity has generated more confusion, eschatologically, to say that a generation lasts for 40 years. All right? This is absolutely not true. Maybe you don't know what I'm talking about. I don't want to get into this much, but, you know, remember we told just the last time that I talked to you about these things, that the fig tree budding, and I said, this isn't the nation of Israel. And then they read, all these things will happen in this generation. So if you falsely define the budding of the fig tree as being the reconstitution of Israel, the state of Israel in 1948, you got that wrong. And then you get this wrong with it, that a generation lasts 40 years. I've been alive and believing long enough to see this happen. Even I can do this. What's 40 and 1948? You had people saying the coming of the Lord is going to happen before 1988. You know what happened in 1988? Suddenly a biblical generation became 60 years. And now that took you to 2008. You know what's happening now? A generation is 100 years. Who lives besides Stephen Kong to be 100 years old? All right? This is not what we're talking about here. This is not what we're talking about at all. And this generation here is that, it's that general state and way that things are among those who are not believing. It's the world. Luke 16:8. Luke 16, verse 8. Oh, this one really does it. This one really, I mean, I want to say seals it, but that means I would be done, and I'm not done. Luke 16:8. I'm going to take it that you understand that you've read this before, at least if you've been with us in this series, you've read this before. This is that analogy of the unjust steward. And the Lord, that's not God, but the Lord in this analogy, greatly praised the unrighteous steward because he did prudently. Because the sons of this age are more prudent in their own generation over the sons of the light. Wait a minute, you've got, these people all live at the same time. These people might be the same age, but they've got two different generations that are happening at the same time. So the sons of this age, the unbeliever, is more resourceful in making things happen in their system, their generation, than are the sons of light in ours. It doesn't mean, and here's another thing, I always face these things that are wrong in what you've heard. This doesn't mean, you know what? Unsaved people are a lot smarter than saved people are in the world. No. Unsaved people are a lot smarter in their system. They know how to work their system like the unrighteous steward did. Better than believers know how to negotiate spiritual life in ours. They do a better job being evil than we do of being righteous. That's what he's saying. All right, so you see a generation definitely not meaning Gen X, Generation X. You know, it's not that kind of generation. Because this is cutting across all times. Now, 1725, Luke 1725. But first, speaking of the Christ, speaking about the Christ, it is necessary for him to suffer much and be rejected by this generation. What, did he come right at the right time? Like any other generation would have accepted him. No other generation in the sense of a tier of human reproduction would have accepted him. He's God in their darkness. He's going to be rejected in any generation, but the generation that he's talking about is the generation of evil. It's the generation of darkness. Acts 2:40. No matter what age you are, no matter what generation you are, what would Generation X be in Hebrew? In the first century, Hebrew doesn't have an X. Something like an X. But Greek does. Okay, generation. Are you Generation C? The Greek letter that corresponds kind of to X. There's no Y. And the closest thing is an upsilon. Is he talking to Generation Xi or Generation Upsilon as he speaks in Greek here? He's not talking about those kind of generations. But he says, Peter, as he preaches at Pentecost, says to them, be saved from this crooked generation. What kind of generation is it? X, Y, baby boomer, no. What kind of generation is it? Crooked. So it's crooked, it's unbelieving, it's evil, it's adulterous, it's seeking a sign. Right, it's that kind. That's the idea of a generation. One more. I meant to have this for you in my own translation of this, but I forgot it. So go to your New American Standard here to Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30. Now you will see that this is now in the Old Testament. It's doing it too, and this is the last one we'll look at to establish this idea. But Proverbs 30. Verse, beginning at least at 11. There is, oh man, NAS, what are you doing to me? There is a kind of man, that's literally generation, alright? So let me just insert that there. There is a generation, but that is what we're talking about, a kind of man. There is a generation who curses his father and does not bless his mother. There is a generation who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his, literally, excrement. There is a generation, oh how lofty are his eyes, and his eyelids are raised. There is a generation whose teeth are swords, and his jaw teeth, literally incisors, are knives to afflict, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. Was that only then? Or do you find that type of person existent in all times? See what I mean? Now you plug that in here, to what the Lord is saying, this generation certainly won't pass away until all things happen. All the things that he's talking about. You say, well, that, I don't know. That kind of sounds like the state of things in the earth today will be the state of things in the earth today until the Lord Jesus comes and changes the state of things in the earth today. Why do you even have to say that? Doesn't that go without saying? No, you have to say that. When we're studying things eschatological, I've thrown around many verses, or not verses, terms. My wife, who will usually tell me about all of my faults in my teaching, and most of you are afraid to do that, but she is familiar enough with me to tell me that, tells me, I'm lost, I don't know what these terms are, you're talking about this and that and all these terms, I don't know what you're talking about with these terms. And what that does, though, that you don't get is that then I get to explain them to her at home. I will need to explain some terms today. Not all of these. But as to the question of when does the rapture happen chronologically? Well, there's a pre-tribulational view and a mid-tribulational view and a post-tribulational view, and then there's very few people like this, but there's a partial rapture theory. All right? Pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, that's before or in the middle or at the end of the tribulation period. That we've thrown those terms around as I debunk the pre-trib view. That deals with the rapture as to when it happens in relation to the tribulation period. It is confusing. But and the rapture is going to take place at the second advent. I don't like that term rapture. It makes you think that it's something different from the second advent, and it isn't. All right. Like there's two future comings or something that the Bible knows nothing about. But if we talk about, now this is different, if we talk about when does the second coming happen in relation to the millennium, all right? We have premillennialism, postmillennialism, and amillennialism. Premillennialism is what I believe all of you are. It's what I am. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ happens before the millennium, right? I mean, you want to say, how can it be any other way? Right. All right. Postmillennialism, then, says that the Lord Jesus Christ returns after the millennium. Yeah. Two of you who couldn't see each other at the same time did the same thing like dogs do when they're confused and went like that. In perfect sync, Zoe and Jed. I mean, just at the same time. Okay? Yeah. How does that... What? Who would believe that, right? Well, this was very popular. Some time ago, not too long ago, it was very popular. Say, how could that even happen? Let me explain to you. You would have to take millennium not to be a literal ruling of the Lord Jesus Christ on the earth. But it would be a spiritual ruling where, and this is their view, and I'm not going to make fun of it, but I'm going to be against it. But the view is that the millennium, you get the word from this word that talks about 1,000 years, the 1,000-year reign that you see in Revelation 20, this is their view of that, that that's not to be taken literally, that is, it's not 1,000 years. 1,000 years is a symbol for indefinitely long. So for some indefinite amount of time, a long time, Christ will be ruling in that He is making the world better through His church. That the church is going to, through evangelistic efforts and through political action and through humanitarian aid, they're going to kind of take over the world and Christianize it so that when we as the church, certainly the Lord working through us, but as we as the church have cleaned up this world, and now it's totally Christian. Everyone in the world is Christian now. The Lord returns, and we basically, that's our gift to Him. Here's all our efforts to you. We have made the world perfect. You want to say, what Bible are you reading? You know, when to get that. But it's not so much from Bible reading, maybe, but here's what happened. All right, now, bear with me. I know this. Some of you don't even care about this stuff. I understand the other views, and I usually don't tell you false views just to debunk them. It's very much related to our verse here. All right. In the 1700s, a number of things happened in the 1700s, and one of them was you had a missionary movement, so that places in the world that were viewed as absolutely just totally non-Christian, we don't even know Christians that live there, were then evangelized. There was a man named Count Zinzendorf. I don't know if you knew who he was, but some of us at this conference, they were referring to Zinzendorf that we just went to. He funded largely and protected in regions that today would be Germany, a group called the Moravians. And the Moravians were missionary fanatics. Almost everyone who was a Moravian, everyone in the church of the Moravians, had gone overseas somewhere for some amount of time. When they got members into their church, they never lasted because they went to the mission field. They went all over the world. You should read about them. It's amazing what they did. There was a time when the church was considered a Western entity largely, and there was Christendom, another term I don't like, but Christendom was the Western nations that had been Christianized, and they were no more Christian than anything else, all right? There's never been a Christian nation. There never will be until the Lord Jesus Christ returns and makes the whole world, not just one nation, Christian. But with the beginnings of a group in England that was led by William Carey, he went to India and evangelized India, and then Hindu land, was exposed to the gospel, and he had a great impact there. Just after that, they even knew each other. They were contemporaries. Just after that, the first American, remember, it was the 1700s, the end of the 1700s, that's so America's a new nation in those days. The first group, and this missionary idea was just unheard of. It was like, where do you even get that idea? Nobody did missions. And a group, the first group of missionaries from the United States went to Burma, just east of India. Today it's Myanmar. It's changed its name, but many still refer to it as Burma. Adoniram Judson and the group with him does that. So now there's this missionary movement in the world. There was a, with horrible inconsistencies to this, like the Great March of the Native Americans done by our evil country in those days, or like black slavery, you know, with horrible, you know, oppositions to what I'm about to say. There was still this respect for that which is Christian and moral. And I could talk about this for a great deal, but as people began to see this, they said, maybe this is the way that we should take this millennium. The world is getting better and better. The gospel is invading countries that it's never been preached in before, which isn't actually true, but that there's not a Christian witness there. So the gospel is going into the other places. Believers are doing this humanitarian work everywhere that they take that gospel, and there's this prevailing general morality in the Western world, and so this is the millennium. And we're living in that time that we as believers are making the world better and better and better and better and better until it's going to be fully and totally Christianized. And then the Lord will return after that millennium. Do you know why you've never met a post-millennialist today? World Wars I and II. With all of the killing that was done there, it also killed post-millennialism. Because it was largely based on what we're seeing in the world as opposed to the Scripture. And now what we're seeing in the world, oh man, now what we're seeing in the world, you're not going to be able to support your post-millennialism. Do you see, though, that that's what the Lord Jesus Christ was, in this one statement, that's what, if you believe this statement, the way that we've just explained it, it would make it impossible for you to believe that post-millennial scheme. This generation certainly won't pass away until all things happen. There is no way that this world is going to get better. No chance, no way, no how. There is every indication that it will get worse. 2 Thessalonians puts that chapter is in the cast of the Second Advent. Look at the things that are happening there right up to the time of the Second Advent. The Lord Jesus Christ says this, we've talked about it already in our Deitus Auram, right? He said, when the Son of Man comes, will He find the faith on the earth? Sounds like even among believers, things aren't going to be so good. So, this generation certainly won't pass away. That is, this zeitgeist, this prevailing atmosphere that has been shaped and molded by the enemy, is going to be changed. But it's not going to be by the saints cleaning up the world for the Lord. It's going to be the Lord cleaning up the world and giving it as a gift to the saints. The saints of the Most High will inherit the kingdom, and that everlastingly. All right? I'm going to push it. The heaven and the earth will pass away, but my words will certainly not pass away. Will the heavens and the earth pass away? Well, look at this. Turn to Ecclesiastes with me. Turn to Ecclesiastes. This is so eschatologically significant, and I don't know that you'll understand why, and I don't have time to explain it, but if we go to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, I'm sorry, make that 1. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 4. A generation goes and a generation comes. A generation is going and a generation is entering, but the earth is standing to everlasting. How does the earth stand for everlasting fit with heaven and earth will pass away? Well, it's what I always warn you about Ecclesiastes, right? As when you're reading it, you need to read it according to the mindset with which it is written. And that is not, it is a doctrinal treatise at every step, like say the book of Romans or something. That's not what you're reading when you're reading Ecclesiastes. So look at these other places. Our Lord Jesus Christ here, though, says very clearly, the heaven and the earth will pass away. There's a time when this heaven, the heavens that surround us, and the earth that we live on is going to be destroyed. Look at just a couple other places with me here on this idea. Isaiah 65:17, please. Isaiah 65:17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come to mind. So, a promise of new heavens and a new earth. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, please. 2 Peter 3. Verse 7. But the present heavens and earth by His word are reserved, having been kept for fire, for a day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But in this, don't be forgetting, beloved ones, that one day with the Lord is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord doesn't delay His promise, as some count delay, but is being patient toward us, not determining to destroy anyone, but for all to make room for a change of mind. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a roaring sound, and the elements burning will be destroyed, and the earth and the works in it will be completely burned up. Therefore, these things all being destroyed, what exotic kind of people is it necessary for you to be in holy conduct and piety, looking for and speeding the presence of the day of God? One of the things that happens in that day of God, through which the heavens being set on fire will be destroyed, and the elements being burned up are being melted. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And one final word on that in Revelation chapter 21, in verse 1, the rest of the chapter goes on to describe it, but 21:1, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the first heaven and the first earth went away, and the sea is not any longer. When Peter asked that question, what kind of exotic people do you think you ought to be if you actually believe these things? Well, here's the main thing we could say. It's probably not very prudent for you to live for things of the earth, now is it? I mean, given as none of this is temporal, and none of this is lasting. It's all under the judgment of God. All the works of men are going to be burnt up in the day of God. Where God shows, this is my evaluation on everything that humans have done. Heaven and earth will pass away. But my words will certainly not pass away. I'm going to do the same thing with this as I did with these other two, the idea of generation and the idea of the world being destroyed, but I want you to follow me. This is very plain. This doesn't need a lot of explanation to it. Go through the scripture with me on this idea of the Word of God's surety. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Yahweh, Your Word is settled in heaven. On the earth is where people have a problem with it. Nobody has a problem with it in heaven. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. For amen, I am saying to you, until the heaven and the earth pass away, is our one concept, one iota or one horn may certainly not pass away from the law until everything come to be. There's the destruction of the heavens and the earth coupled with the permanence of the Word of God. And finally, 1 Peter 1, verses 22 to 24. Having purified your souls through the Spirit in the obedience of the truth for unhypocritical brotherly love, devote yourselves fervently to one another from a clean heart, having been begotten again, not from corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through a living Word of God, continuing into the age. Because, now he alludes to Isaiah where we read, all flesh is grass, and all glory of man is as the flower of grass. The grass withered, and its flower fell off, but the Word of the Lord continues into the age. Whose Word continues forever? God's Word continues forever. But do you note how the Lord Jesus Christ puts it here in this passage? My words will certainly not pass away. He, in an oblique way, references His own deity, witnesses His own Godhead, testifies to His own Godhood. This is my end. The whole world and everything in it is passing away. It's going to be destroyed. Don't live for that. But the Word of God is certain, stable, secure, sure. It's bedrock. It's foundational. It's everything. It's forever. If you're not going to live for the things of the world, what are you to live for? You live for this. Live for the acquisition and application of the Word of God unto the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. One having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.